Seated.
The Old Testament reading, Exodus 26, 30 to 34. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil with the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of the incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered with himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us. God, as we think about the tabernacle today and the reality of sin and also of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, I do pray, Father, that you would guide my words by your Spirit. You would guide our hearts by your Spirit as well to understand these things better and to believe most ultimately in the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I was about 9 years old when the Berlin Wall fell, and I remember as a nine-year-old watching that on TV. Apparently, it was decided it would come down November 9th of 1989, and I think it took a number of years until the wall was completely destroyed. I remember it kind of as a kid because I remember people celebrating in the streets there in Germany, celebrating the fact that this wall that had actually separated some families as it was constructed in East Berlin and other members of their family in West Berlin could not see each other and could not be in relationship together because of this huge wall that had been constructed. And I remember watching as some people had tears in their eyes as they began to hammer away at the wall. Now, I will tell you, as a 9-year-old, I didn't fully understand what was going on. I recognized that it was emotional and that there was something significant that was happening, but I didn't understand the barrier, and I didn't understand how a solution came about to removing that barrier. This section of Hebrews is discussing with us that sin is this great barrier between us and between God. And in fact, it was fun that we had the children's lesson this morning so I could kind of show you pictures of the tabernacle. And so, as the passage here fleshes it out for us, it's telling us that there are some things about the tabernacle that God had his people construct that relates to our understanding of our relationship with the living God. There is a barrier between us and God, and that barrier has come about because of our sin and our separation from him, the rebellion that humanity has existed in since the time of Adam and Eve. And there is only one answer to that barrier. It is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the main emphasis that Hebrews is making here as we think about the second covenant and the only answer to removing that barrier. Hebrews here is going to give us a history lesson as we look at the tabernacle and what it teaches about why the new covenant replaces the old. There are times in Scripture, well, I will admit to you, that sometimes we struggle to kind of see what is the application, how does this apply to us? And I think this morning, this passage particularly applies to us in this. This is some stuff about the tabernacle that you need to know. As Christians, this helps you to understand your relationship to God, but it also encourages you ultimately in your belief in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at the text this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 first. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail." He lays out for us the layout of the tabernacle or tent that God had set up for his people in regard to worship. He gives us some of the details of these things, but he also doesn't want us to get bogged down in the details. It's to give us a picture, ultimately, of the reality that we are to understand in terms of our relationship with God. The text calls the first section of the tabernacle the holy place. It was the place where most of the work of Israel's priests was done. They would go in and they would perform certain rituals. They were to recognize in the menorah that 7-branched lampstand. It's easier to say when it's in my notes than when I have to remember it off the top of my head. But the 7-branched lampstand burned continually and was a reminder to them as they walked in of the presence of God, the God of light. It's really interesting, too, that the New Testament uses this language about Jesus, that he is the light of the world. It kind of reminds us of this same reality that the Israelites knew from the temple. They also had this bread of the presence, and there was actually 12 loaves of bread that the priests would actually eat. It was to remind them of the presence of God. And isn't it interesting as well that the Lord gives us the Lord's Supper where we eat bread, reminding us again of his presence with us? But the fact of the matter is that while all these things were there, it was still a little frustrating. They recognized that God's Spirit was there as well, and he was present with them, but there were things that reflected his presence to them. And so most of the actions of the priests took place in that first section of the tabernacle, in the holy place. And those items there represented the presence of God to the priests. Moving on then to the most holy place in verse 3, we're told that there was a thick curtain that separated the two rooms. In fact, I've talked to a few biblical scholars who say that the thickness of that curtain was unbelievable. It wasn't like a thin curtain that you could just tear easily. The idea of it tearing had to be really the supernatural power of God, because it was so thick to protect people in that separation from the holy of holies. Now, we may wrestle with this a little bit as the Bible tells us that God's presence was there behind the Holy of Holies. Well, isn't God present everywhere? I mean, isn't he even present with us in this room? Well, of course he is, and we do understand that he is everywhere at all times, but we are to also understand that behind the curtain in the most holy place, God made himself present in a personal and a very holy and a very powerful way. It was an experience of his presence that the rest of the world doesn't fully experience, and that actually we as human beings could never fully take on because of sin. When it talks about the items there, it mentions the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you have a pretty good idea of what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. But the Ark of the Covenant actually was a wooden box that was covered in gold, and there were these two angels that were on each side of it. And the Ark of the Covenant served actually as the footstool of God's throne. There was a sense in which if you were to walk into the most holy place, you were walking into the throne room of the God of heaven. Inside that ark, the Bible tells us, actually particularly here in Hebrews 9, that there was manna that was stored in the ark, which had come from God feeding the children of Israel as they walked through the desert, Aaron's staff that budded, and also the tablets of the covenant, which were the Ten Commandments that God had given on Mount Sinai. It's interesting that God used those things as a memorial of his actions with his people, and they were placed inside that holy room. The golden altar of incense was actually in the first room. And this is kind of interesting. As Hebrews talks about it here, it sounds kind of like it's in the most holy place, but the author would have definitely known that it was before the most holy place. He associates it, though, I believe, with the second room, the most holy place, because it was also part of the burning incense before the Lord that created a cloud that the high priest would pass through into the most holy place. If the high priest was to walk in there, he had to sacrifice animals and blood had to be spilled and he had to be cleansed and he would only go in there once a year. And so as Hebrews starts by telling us these details, then it finishes in verse 5 by saying, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Much more could obviously be said about every item, but the author wants us to know that the basic details about the temple are there for a reason. We are to know that the layout of the tabernacle teaches about our relationship to God. If you're taking notes this morning, that's blank one. The layout of the tabernacle itself teaches us about our relationship to God and what the barrier of sin has done to that relationship. I love the fact that our God gives us these tangible pictures, these things that we can touch and feel, bread that we can eat, to help us to understand the reality of our relationship with him. In fact, at a wedding, you know, one of the things that some couples will do when they get married is they will light a unity candle. And that unity candle is a picture of what's happening in those moments as they take those vows together. There's usually a candle in the middle that's not lit, and a candle on one side that represents the groom and his family, and a candle on the other side that represents the bride and her family. And then as they take those marriage vows, they take those candles and they light the candle in the middle to show that the two have become one. And it's a picture for us of the reality of that relationship. I think we're to understand the tabernacle in the same way. It gives us a picture of the relationship that we have with God and ultimately the barrier that is between us and the God who made us. Verses 6 through 8 go on to say this. It says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. The powerful presence of God could only be experienced by one person in the tribe of Israel. It was the high priest, and again, only one time a year. To do so, he had to cleanse himself through animal sacrifice, and he would have to confess not only his own sins, but the sins of the people. This teaches us ultimately a real truth about how we can be restored in our relationship to God, how we can be in his presence. Ultimately, the only way for our sins to be cleansed is through blood. Blood is necessary to cleanse us from sin. This also shows us, in part, the insufficiency of the first covenant in giving us full access to God. I mean, imagine being God's people. On one hand, you know that the Lord is present with you. He is, while you're living in tents in the wilderness, God has a tent that he dwells in there in the most holy place. But most of the priests, most of their life, would never get to walk into the most holy place and be in the midst of the presence of the Lord. And actually, to even go in there would be quite terrifying. The reality is actually historically, it's said that many of those priests, on the Day of Atonement, when the one time of year they would go in, they would tie a rope around their waist. The rope would be let out of the rest of the tabernacle so that if they were to go in and they died in the presence of the Lord, that instead of other priests running in, they could pull them out with the rope. The reality is that they had to be conscious of their sin. They followed the order that God had given them, but it was a frustrating relationship to some degree as well. The high priest could only go in once a year, and so a better covenant needed to be made. Reading verse 8 again, let's look at 8 through 10. The text says here, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." The purpose of the tabernacle is to show God's people his desire to have fellowship with them. It is for them to understand that he wants to be present with them, and he is present with them, but the full access to the God of heaven who created them is not yet open. The author says this interesting words in verse 9 here, and he says that the reality is that this tabernacle, the situation that we're seeing there, is symbolic of the present age. And I will tell you that much ink has been spilled in regards to what that means particularly. In fact, it was a little bit frustrating as I studied this because every commentary I read seemed to take a different take on what was going on here. And so, you know, as I kind of wrestled through it, here's basically the issue. On one hand, it seems like the argument that he's making in this text is that the tabernacle itself is symbolic of the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant. In other words, that, you know, before Jesus has come and died for sins, we don't have the access to God that we do have now that the Holy of Holies has been split. But the only way for the text to mean that is that the author would have to have said the then present age, because he's living in the time since Christ has died and been resurrected. The old covenant has passed away. The new covenant is here. So if that's the case, then there must have been like a mistranslation somewhere along the lines where the word the then present age got left out. Well, honestly, that may make it a little bit easier for some of us to read, but I would say that the text actually really doesn't say that. And so you'd have to make an argument that's not necessarily there. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, makes a really good cohesive argument on what he thinks is going on. And he believes that actually the author is saying that the temple itself is symbolic to us of the present age that we live in now. Here's why. There is a sense in which that by Jesus' blood, yes, the curtain has been torn, and we spiritually have access to the most holy place in heaven. But we also don't live there yet. In this present day and age, we still also experience the presence of God by his Holy Spirit, yes, but we do have sacraments like bread and wine that remind us of his presence with us, because we don't dwell yet in the most holy place. In fact, Jesus' blood is the only thing that secures that place for us, and we do believe that actually, as Christians, if we were to die, we would find ourselves in that most holy place, but we don't live there yet. And so the tabernacle, while it reminds us that there is only one way to go into the most holy place, we still live in this present time knowing that we're not quite there yet. In a real sense, we, like the Israelites, experience God's presence through a glass dimly. We are united to Christ, and we are with him in the Holy of Holies spiritually, but we're not fully experiencing God's presence face to face yet. The Spirit shows us through the temple that the barrier of sin between us and God is still ultimately our biggest problem. In a sense, too, the blood of animals provided ritual cleansing. And it's interesting that, you know, part of what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's saying that actually the blood of those goats and animals was not wasted. It did provide ritual cleansing on the outside that these high priests could go into the temple, but it ultimately did not cleanse their conscience. In fact, he talks about conscience several times here, which is kind of amazing. The aspect of human beings that know our sin, you know, that God put a conscience in us, that we recognize we do things wrong, but our conscience also, in knowing that we are sinners, is not at peace to go into the presence of God fully yet. But as he says this, that, you know, according to these arrangements, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation is not the 500-year anniversary that's coming up next week. We'll talk more about that next Sunday, historically with Martin Luther. But the time of Reformation he's referring to here, biblically, is the time of correction that Jesus brings about. The time that has come where actually the first covenant system that did not work in giving us full access to God is completed, and true redemption has come through Jesus. The first covenant provides external cleansing, but can't cleanse the conscience. It can't remove our sense of our sinfulness and also our interacting with the sinful world around us. Spurgeon, the famous preacher, talked about conscience in three ways, and this is helpful as we think about this. He said, you know, the reality of our conscience is that, number one, our conscience feels guilt because of the fact that we remember that we're sinners. We know that reality. We know we've broken God's laws and his ways. And so there's a sense in which, as we even come to worship God on Sunday mornings, we don't always feel perfectly at peace. We know there's brokenness to us. The other reality is that our conscience is still tempted to sin and to do things that are wrong. And we know that about ourselves too, which is part of our not feeling the sense of being fully cleansed. And last but not least, our conscience dwells in a world that is sinful and broken. We need the blood of Jesus to fully cleanse our conscience. So in other words, not being just cleansed on the outside, but the inside too. Here's point two in your notes this morning. This is, I think, what the text is teaching us, is that we are to know that the first covenant does not give us full access to our God. We are to know that the first covenant doesn't give us full access to our God. The second one does in God's time. We haven't fully experienced it yet, but it is the reality of what's coming. I have actually never been on a White House tour before, but some of you maybe have if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. Apparently, you can go on a tour through the White House. And as I talk about this, whether you like the president or not is really not what I'm talking about this morning. But if you've ever gone to the White House and you've taken that tour, there are certain sections that you can go through, but there are other sections that you cannot. So, for example, I guarantee you that the tour does not take you through the Oval Office. Like, you're not going to get to go into the Oval Office where the president's desk is at. And in fact, if you were to try and run yourself into the Oval Office, what would happen to you? You would be arrested. You would probably be killed, in fact, because of the danger of that reality. So how could an ordinary, everyday person like myself ever go to the Oval Office? Only way is that somebody from the Oval Office would have to invite me. In fact, if the president came and said, BJ, I want you to come into the Oval Office, I would be given access to it. And this is what the reality is of what the Bible is teaching us here, even as we look at the temple. The only way for us who are sinful to go into the most holy place is that somebody has to come from the most holy place and invite us in. And that's exactly who Jesus, our Savior, is. He is God's own Son who dwells in the most holy place and has come to become a human being, to die for our sins, and to lead us into the presence of God the Father. The text here in verses 11 through 14 gives us great encouragement as we think on these things. Look at 11 and 12 here. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Christ appears as high priest of the good things that have come. God becomes a human being, and he enters earth to die for our sins. He dies for those sins on the cross. He is resurrected, coming back to life, showing us that the sins have been paid for fully. And by his blood, he not only cleanses our outside of sin, but our inside too. Jesus then enters the holy place and the most holy place. And as it says again, the holy place is not made with hands. It's reminding us that the tabernacle that was on earth was a shadow of the true tabernacle that is in heaven. The real, final, most holy place is where Jesus came from and is where he has returned to. And that is where he leads us as his children. He enters by means of his own blood. And his blood secures access for us into the holy places forever, because his blood, as God's Son, is of infinite value. Verses 13 and 14 go on to say this: "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The point again he's making here is not to show the failure of animal blood, but to show that its means of effectiveness was simply to provide outside cleansing. It did provide purification for the outward flesh, for the high priest who would go into the most holy place, but it ultimately could not provide eternal salvation to those who were confessing their sins. Jesus' sacrifice was the only blood that could actually atone for our outer sins and our inner sins and to purify our conscience. When the text says that Jesus' sacrifice was offered through the eternal Spirit, it's likely pointing us to the Holy Spirit himself, by which his sacrifice is offered to God and then applied to us as believers. Now, here's why I think the text mentions that it's the eternal Spirit. Because while the blood of bulls and goats had to be offered year after year and more sins committed, and it was never finalized, and the high priest would continue to have to repent and to have to sacrifice these animals, the blood of Jesus is applied to us by the eternal Spirit, and it never has to be done again. It is complete. Our sins are actually forgiven. And it's amazing what the gospel teaches us here in Hebrews is that the effect of this actually purifies our conscience. Our conscience having all three aspects of life: knowledge of our past sins, thoughts and sinful desires currently being tempted, and ongoing contact with the sinful world. But in Christ, all three of those things are being renewed in our hearts and lives. And by Jesus' blood and by the work of his Holy Spirit, there will come a day in the presence of God where our conscience will be pure. We are to believe ultimately Jesus' blood purifies our whole being for eternal service to God. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank three. We're to believe that Jesus' blood purifies our whole being for eternal service to God. The book of Hebrews talks about the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, in our day and age, people get uncomfortable with this language. They say, you know, isn't it archaic to be talking about blood and the need for blood to be sacrificed? Well, it's not archaic. It's the only way that the love of God could purify us from our sins. I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic. I have been for many years, since I was 8 years old. And I remember, you know, the doctors telling me that basically in order for my body to break down sugar, I have to take insulin injections. Now imagine if I, as an 8-year-old, had said back to the doctor, you know what, I'm not comfortable with that. I actually would rather, I'll just try to control it with diet and we'll just hope for the best, because I just feel like the whole idea of needles is going to be a little archaic for me. You know what he would have said back to me? You're going to die. You're going to die. Because the only cure for your diabetes, the only thing that will keep you alive, is insulin. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus is not archaic. It is this beautiful and glorious gift, and it is the only cure for the sickness of sin. And by all means, it is an effective cure for that disease. There was a death that came up this last week. My best friend growing up, actually, his mother died of cancer this last week, and I was thinking about her some. As I really grew up in her house. I was this crazy little kid with my friends, Paul and Dan, and their mom's name was Shelley. And Shelley went to church and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and would have been one of those people that would have been the first to admit that she was a sinner. She didn't have a perfect or pure conscience all the time, but I remember growing up that she always encouraged us in the faith, and she would pray for us as kids, these crazy kids that were making movies in her house and doing all kinds of fun things like that. She prayed for us and loved us, and she talked constantly about the blood of Jesus and who he is and what he had done. You know, as she passed away from cancer this last week, I was thinking about this as I studied this passage, that now I believe, according to what the scriptures teach, that she is in the presence of the most holy place, God the Father himself. And here's what's amazing about what the scriptures are teaching here, is that Shelley, who in life, I'm sure, experienced a guilty conscience for the sins that she had committed, there is no guilt and shame anymore in God's presence because her conscience has been cleansed. There is no more temptation for her to sin and to break God's laws because Jesus' blood has fully cleansed her conscience. And ultimately, she is free from the world of brokenness and sin. She is in the presence of the loving Heavenly Father. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we confess and what we believe. We believe in the blood of Jesus. We preach it, we proclaim it, and we believe in it because it is the cure, ultimately, to taking away our sin and to cleansing our conscience and to removing the barrier between us and God. Here's your key truth this morning. Because the blood of Christ removes the barrier between us and God, the Christian believes in the saving blood of Jesus. It is his blood that we sing about. It is his blood that saves us from our sins. And it is his blood that we know brings us redemption, a redemption that is so amazing and true and final and eternal. It lasts forever. Please join with me in prayer. God, we do thank you for the truths of this passage. Lord, we thank you for displaying to us the truths that we see in the tabernacle itself, that we are have a relationship with you that has been barred because you are holy and separate from all that is evil. But we thank you most especially, Lord, that our Savior Jesus left the Holy of Holies to come here to become a human being, to take on our guilt, our sin, and our shame, and to die in our place for those sins. And now, to not only have cleansed our conscience, but to give us access to once again be in the most holy place. Lord, we love you, and we look forward to that day. We believe, O Jesus, help our unbelief. It's in your name we pray. Amen.